Exodus chapter number 21. So here we are, Exodus chapter number 21. And verse number 7, please. If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. Do you remember how men servants go out? You remember last week? Look at verse 1. Verse 2, rather. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free. Verse 7. If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. In other words, in the year 7, she's not free to go out. But that doesn't mean she's not free to go out. We're not to it yet. Verse 8. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. And if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Here's an article that I found on the San Francisco Daily News from August 29th of 2010. Western forces fighting in southern Afghanistan have a problem. Too often, soldiers on patrol passed an older man walking hand in hand with a pretty young boy. Their behavior suggested he was not the boy's father. Then British soldiers found that the young Afghan men were actually trying to touch them. I'm trying to be very careful here. Military investigator Anna Maria Cardinelli told me the soldiers didn't understand. All of this was so disconcerting that the Defense Department hired her, a social scientist, to examine this mystery. Her report, called Pashtun Sexuality, startled not even one Afghan. But Western forces were shocked and repulsed. For centuries, Afghan men have taken boys, roughly 9 to 15 years old, as lovers. Some research suggests that half of the Pashtun tribal members in Kandahar and other southern towns own boys. Boy lovers. Literally, they have a word that means boy player, and the men like to boast about it. Having a boy has become a custom for us, said a 42-year-old man in the Baghlan province, told a Reuters reporter. Whoever wants to show off should have a boy. Baghlan province is in the northeast, but Afghans say pedophilia is most prevalent among Pashtun men in the south. The Pashtuns are Afghanistan's most important tribe. For centuries, the nation's leaders have been Pashtun. As for Karzai, an American who worked in and around his palace in an official capacity for many months, told that homosexual behavior was rampant among soldiers and guys on the security detail. They talked about boys all the time. Now, I suppose if you thought that this didn't happen in the U.S., this might be considered taboo. I shouldn't be talking about it. But you don't have to watch the news long to see that it actually happens in the U.S. In Kandahar, population is about 500,000. In other towns, dance parties are popular, often weekly. Young boys dress up as girls, wearing makeup and bells on their feet, and they dance for a dozen or more leering middle-aged men who throw money at them and then take them home. A recent State Department report called Dancing Boys a widespread, culturally sanctioned form of male rape. So why are American and NATO forces fighting and dying to defend tens of thousands of proud pedophiles? Certainly more per capita than any other place on earth. And how did Afghanistan become pedophilia capital of Asia? Sociologists and anthropologists say the problem results from the perverse interpretation of Islamic law. Women are simply unapproachable. Afghan men cannot talk to unrelated women until after proposing marriage. Before then, they can't even look at a woman except perhaps at her feet. Otherwise, she's covered head to ankle. So one man, 29 years old, Muhammad Daoud, said, "How can you fall in love if you can't see her face? We can see the boys and we can tell they're beautiful." Even after marriage, many men keep their boys, suggesting they have a loveless life at home. Is this making you sick yet? Okay, good. Good. Women are for children, boys are for pleasure. Fundamentalist imams exaggerating a biblical passage teach that women are unclean and therefore distasteful. One married man even asked Cardinelli's team, "How's a wife to become pregnant. When that was explained, he reacted with disgust and said, how could one feel desire to be with a woman who God has made unclean? That helps explain why women are hidden away and stoned to death if they are perceived to be misbehaving. Islamic law forbids homosexuality, but pedophiles explain that away, saying they're not in love with the boys. Addressing the loathsome mistreatment of Afghan women remains a primary goal for coalition governments, as it should be. But what about the boys? Thousands upon thousands of little boys who are victims of serial rape over many years, destroying their lives in Afghan society. There's no issue more horrifying and more deserving of our attention than this. I'm continually haunted by what I saw. As one boy in tow of a man he called my lord told a Reuters reporter, when I grow up, I will also be an owner and have my own boys. Are we talking about a situation where a man decides that he is so depraved that he's going to sell his daughter as a sex slave to someone else? If that's too plain of language for you, then I suggest that you go through your DVD inventory tonight. I guarantee your kiddos watch more animated nonsense than you will ever see in this auditorium. You have not heard anything that your children don't hear in the playground. Amen and amen, even if I'm the only one saying it. Amen. Now then, back to my sweet, soft, tender side. Where is it anyway? I just feel like we need to be businesslike and really give this a shake. Are we talking about, remember, last week we talked about slavery. I'm not going to revisit that. If you weren't here last week, understand we solved the issue of whether or not God is a slave monger and just loved bondage in the Old Testament. Or we described whether or not what's at stake if we decide it's not really God's word. So we solved that issue. I'm not going to revisit the whole issue of Hebrew slavery. Instead, we're going to look at it. What are we dealing with here? What are we dealing with here? Well, our passage today finds us about a month and a half outside of the Passover. And we are now in our fourth of six trips up Sinai. Last week, this slide said five, and I'm afraid that I've done a little bit more studying. I try to do that from time to time. And I think that there are six trips up Sinai. I think this is the fourth one. Chapter 20, verse 21, when Moses drew near to the darkness where God was. I think that that was the fourth trip up Sinai. And chapters 21, 22, 23 were case law given by the Lord. Let's talk about case law for just a moment. Case law means that you need judges. You have precedents. You have a type of issue. And you look at precedents in other types of cases like this case. And you apply precedence or a law towards a case that is not exactly like the case described in the case law. It requires judges. And is it interesting, in chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law said, you need judges. And they got judges for tens and hundreds and thousands. You remember that? Everyone remember that? So they already had a judicial system in place to apply these case laws. And you say, well, it seems pretty specific. I mean, this is a pretty specific case. You have a father selling his daughter to a man, and it seems like this is pretty specific. Yeah, but think about what's not mentioned. For example, what if there's nobody that wants to buy her? Then what? What if he does not intend on marrying her, just betrothing her and using her sort of as a... like that, except a girl. How little does he have to meet those needs spelled out in verse 10, raiment, food, and duty of marriage? How little does he have to do for her to decide that she can leave? That's not addressed. There has to be judges. What if there's an extended family? In other words, what if there's a cousin? Can the father lend to a cousin, betrothed to a cousin, if that cousin's father or the father's brother died? Hope I didn't just confuse you. So, case law. There's a lot of things that are not addressed. And so you need judges. All right, now let's talk about slaves. We discussed this last week. I'm not going to do it again. But let me just say this. Remember, last week we described how slavery, if you want to call it that, again, who wants to use that word? By the way, you might notice in the King James Version, which probably half of you have in your lap, the word slave is not used. Servant and maidservant. That's how it's used in chapter 21. And so the word slavery, I'm using it because that is the connotative term that we use. Slavery in early America. Well, let's review. Good or bad? Often, bad. Treated humane or inhumanely often? Inhumanely. I'm not making a case that whites should still own blacks. No way. I'm not doing that. Of course I'm not. I'm trying not necessarily to defend the Lord. I'm trying for us Bible students to understand that this scripture is correct. It is true. It does reflect the character of a holy God, and we can learn something from it. That's my job as a pastor, is not to give you some sort of philosophical mumbo-jumbo where you can go out and feel good about yourself. It's to take the Word of God and do my best to show God's people what it says and what it says for us. That's pretty important. But the short answer, why not abolish slavery? Well, I can think of two main reasons. Number one, because Jesus came as a slave, and if God did not abolish slavery for His Son, why would He abolish it for me? Number two, maybe a little bit less deep and theological, it was inhumane to abolish slavery. What is the alternative, dear friends? If a man doesn't have the option of betrothing his daughter to another man for a price, what happens to her? That's one option. Say it again, please. Say again. Homeless. Yep, she'd be homeless. What did you say, Daniel? She could starve. Okay, what else? What's another way a woman could make a living? Prostitution. It's inhumane to abolish slavery in this culture. Hello? We talked last week about how there is a measure of ownership. My wife owns me, okay? I usually don't tell her that. But she owns me. I don't have any problems saying that. So there's a measure of ownership. And so I'm not equating. Look, when people discount Scripture saying, hey, Moses was a moron, he had slavery in the Old Testament, we need to remember we are not equating the slavery of this context with the slavery of early American slavery. Got it? So let's be real careful here. All slavery is not the same slavery. If it helps you, we can say human ownership, if that helps you. But I'm not going to sit here and re-preach last week's message. So onward. The main idea is God's provision for a sin-sick, non-ideal, godless world. We are in a sin-sick, godless, non-ideal world. Aren't you glad that that will change? Romans 8, verse 18, I reckon that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Great verse. Verse 22, all of creation groans and travails until the manifestation of the sons of God. Are you a child of God? Are you? Hello? You are one with the Father, one with the Son, one with the Holy Spirit. Are you one of God's family? Yes? All right, well then you're waiting for the time when you will be revealed with Him in His glory. That's a wonderful thing. Until then, we live in a non-ideal world. In an ideal world, two Christians who are totally, listen now, let me describe the ideal world for you. Two Christians, two people who love Jesus in the Garden of Eden, who have never sinned, never will sin, totally filled with the Spirit, get married and never sin against each other, and therefore no need for ever having a divorce. Pretty ideal, eh? Do we live in that world? No, we will one day. But we don't. So the question that we want to ask tonight is, can a man or a woman in the New Testament divorce their spouse? Some of you are nodding already. You haven't even looked at the first verse. And I'm not even looking at you. I just know in a crowd with 105 or 110 or whatever we have in here, I know that we're going to have someone that already has their mind made up. At least once every quarter, I'll have someone, I hate to say it, brothers and sisters, usually it's female, email me and say, Pastor, what do you think of this? And they'll pose a scenario as if they're the first one ever to go through it and ask me if they can biblically get a divorce. Usually, when I point them to what I'm going to point you to tonight, I never hear from them again. No, so please know, right off the bat, my answer is not no. It's not no. So let's talk about the character of God. Let's try to remember that the main thing in life is not God just wants me to be happy. The main thing in life is that God desires to be glorified and deserves to be glorified and is most glorified when the gospel of Jesus Christ is exalted. I think God wants me to divorce my spouse. Why? Well, because God wants me to be happy. Show me a verse on that. Show me a scripture verse that says once you're saved, God's number one concern is for you to be happy. Anyone? That's ridiculous. Ridiculous. It's selfish Christianity. It's anthropocentric, man-centered Christianity. It's the kind of Christianity that says, get saved so Jesus can make your life better. Nonsense. Garbage. Trash. Yeah. Jesus doesn't scratch your back and so you leave church for 20 years. That kind of Christianity. Hello? Listen, I'm talking about God might let your grandfather die unsaved and then you get angry at him as if it was God who was rebellious against God. No. No. I might have to face the fact that my grandfather, who went to church for 63 years with his wife, is unsaved and may die unsaved. I have to face the fact that it's not God's fault that for 63 years, my grandfather heard the gospel and spit on Christ. That's not God's fault. Say amen. It's not God's fault that maybe someone near and dear to me may die of a terminal disease. You say, well, God shouldn't have done that. Are we sure we want to tell the potter what he should do with the clay? Now, this is not the first time we've thought about this. 3 years ago, the pastors of this church developed something. I want to just point your direction towards a resource, okay? Up on our website, if you go to the website, you can see, click on About Us, and then click on Contemporary Issues, and you're going to see that we wrote about divorce. We, not the church, the pastors. This is not an official stand of the church. If you want to know what that is, look at the Statement of Faith found with the Constitution. If you need a copy of that, it's on the website. Let's see here. Articles of Faith. Man, that was easy, all right? All right, good. All right, divorce. We believe God intends marriage to last until one spouse dies. We believe that after extensive efforts have been made to reconcile, forgiveness has been offered, and signs of repentance have been sought and anticipated to no avail, prolonged neglect of physical needs, sexual immorality, and desertion are grounds allowing one to divorce his or her spouse. Let me give those three things again. Prolonged neglect of physical needs, sexual immorality, and desertion are grounds allowing one to divorce his or her spouse. Although separation from the spouse is sometimes necessary, it is only until reconciliation can be attained or until it is determined that reconciliation cannot be attained. We believe those who are in danger of sexual, physical, or mental abuse from their spouse should immediately seek refuge and separate with the help of their church. Very clear cut. Some people don't know that's been on our website for 35 months now. Remarriage, also on that same page, Contemporary Issues. We pastors believe that after the death of a spouse, the surviving spouse is free to marry again. We also believe that any scriptural reason to divorce constitutes a scriptural provision for remarriage. Let me read that again. We also believe that any scriptural reason to divorce constitutes a scriptural provision for remarriage. However, people who have remarried in any case are nonetheless married and should remain married to their current spouse. Honoring one's marriage vows is always the perfect will of God and is the most God-honoring outcome. I mean, there's no way to mince words there. The intent of the Lord is very clear. Now, how can we take the scripture, Exodus 21, 7 through 11, talk to Hebrews who are living in 1500 B.C., not really in a city, but you get the idea, back where they lived, how can we take what was said, acknowledging that the times were different, and still understand that God has certain things about Him that don't change, and bringing it across to where we live today? That is the challenge for any preacher. If you have a preacher or a teacher or a Sunday school teacher, I don't care who it is or what it is, if you have one that they spend most of their time telling jokes, riddles, poems, giving puppet shows, anecdotes, really good stories, chicken soup nonsense, you need to find another church or fire the pastor. There's complications with what we read tonight. Let's get into it. Number one, we cannot fathom the situation. I mean, can we? Think about what's being faced here. We have a man willing to sell his daughter. Now, why would he sell his daughter? Well, because he's poor. And really, we have three options. Number one, she can starve. Now, we can't fathom a situation where we're struggling to feed our children. Maybe you can. Maybe you can. I don't know. But remember, there was a day when it took all day to make supper. Are you with me? Ladies, there was a day when it took all day to make the bread that your family was going to eat for supper. Amen. Yes. It took all day to make supper. It took all day to do what would amount to today to a half a load of laundry. Life is good right now, isn't it? The reason we're so high in depression is because we have so much time on our hands and we find so little to do that's productive. We become selfish and self-centered. There's no governmental system. Here's a father, he cannot feed his children. Look, it's that way in the world today in some places. In 1993, we were in Somalia. Was anyone there with the 10th Mountain Division in Somalia in 1993? Okay, no one. My first sergeant major in Germany was in a civil affairs unit that was in Somalia. They may have misdirected some fire from a Mark 19. Anyone know what a Mark 19 is? It happens to be a grenade launcher. Semi-automatic, or is it automatic? Automatic grenade launcher. The grenades come on a belt. So, can you imagine? Misdirected fire. Okay, that made a mess. It made a mess in a village. I want you to know those parents in that village were so desperate to feed their kids that when one was accidentally killed by stray fire, all that this unit had to do on this particular time was give them a case of MREs. And the parents were satisfied. They could eat on a case of MREs for months. We can't fathom that. And that is 20 years ago in Africa. So this is a situation that we don't see much today. So we can't imagine a father saying, it's better for me to sell my daughter, the rights to her, the ownership of her, the care of her to a man. Because here's the choices, like we've already talked about. Either let the whole family starve, or sell her to this man, or let her find her own way, and probably she is going to go into prostitution. We can't repeat the situation. We don't buy and sell people in America. Now, let me just remind you. You say, well, this is stupid in any case. 1500 BC, which is what, 3,500 years ago, or any time. It's just dumb. Okay, let's just remind ourselves that perspective is pretty important here. For example, let's just say that you're one of Adam's kids. Who are you going to reproduce with? A sibling, yes? You think about that now, you're like, that is disgusting. And boy, do I agree. But back then, perspective matters, folks. Okay, perspective matters. Let's talk about betrothal for a minute. It means to meet. Now, commentators are divided. What does it mean to meet? I don't understand. To meet. Is it talking about a pre-engagement meeting that two fathers have to decide on either a bride price or a dowry? Or is it talking about the meeting when they actually come together and consummate the union? I believe from what I've read that it's talking about the first meeting. They're betrothed. That is, their fathers have met. Now, here's what happened in that day when you were betrothed. Fathers would meet. There'd be a ceremony, and they would discuss either a bride price or a dowry. And it really depended on who it was that instigated the meeting. For example, if it was the father of the groom that instigated the meeting, he would provide through his son to the woman's father what is known as a bride price. And that money was supposed to take the place of the good labor that that daughter brought to her parents' home. And so she was productive for her parents' home. That labor would be missing once she got married. And so the father of the groom would pay a bride price to the father of the bride to make up for what would then be missing from that household. Does that make sense? However, if it was the father of the bride that instigated the meeting, often he would provide a dowry. That is to say, he would provide with the bride a piece of money, a piece of land, something, so that she would not be empty-handed when she went and married the man. We don't have that much today. At least I didn't. So, anyways. Can this be abused? Sure. Here's an entire organization. International Justice Missions, where they're trying to stop sexual trafficking, sex trafficking. Is this abused? Yes. Do we have reason to believe that it would be abused in the Hebrew society? Maybe. And that is why these laws are in place, all right? So complications. Number three, God is never for divorce. If you want to, write that right from the start. We're not going to turn to it. It says God hates divorce in that chapter right there. Now, why is that? Well, we're not preaching Malachi 2 tonight. Check that out. Study it. We'll talk about it maybe another time. But just understand that God hates divorce, and we'll talk about why that is. Basically, let me give it to you in short. Because marriage is supposed to be a picture of God and His people. And God is awful patient with His people. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ does not divorce His church. It is a poor, poor picture of what Christ did for His church and the submission that the church provides for her husband, Jesus Christ, if you have people getting divorced. But you know what? The truth is, that doesn't matter to many people. They don't really care how Jesus looks. Are you with me? It's all about what God wants me happy. No. It's about whether or not you're willing to submit to the will of the Lord. Yeah. So that's not very popular. I'm not trying to be popular. I'm trying to relay the Word of God. Number four. Poverty is the result of a sinful world. Now, don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say you're poor because you're sinful. I said, poverty exists in the world because of sin. Yes? If we're all in the Garden of Eden, is anyone in poverty? No. Okay, so understand that this is a situation that is not ideal. God didn't design for people to be so much in poverty that they had to sell their kids so that they could bake bread and enough for everyone in their home. But in many cases, this was humane. This is the way that you could take care of your family. If I have a family of 6, 7 children and I can't feed them all, I'm having difficulty feeding them all, and I'm getting older and older, well, then I might think about an arrangement where I'm going to look for a man and I might pay him a dowry or give send a dowry with my daughter. Of course, I'm saying hypothetically. Right now, I'm fighting them off. All right. Number 5. Women are often opposed to being under a man. Do I need to comment on that? Right? Yes? Hello? Amen? I mean, that's odd. Not me. Okay, you're an exception. Okay, you are an exception, and you have not always been an exception. If you say, I've always been an exception, first we'll have your husband testify, and if you're not married, we'll talk to your dad. All right? It's just that way. And if you don't like, and if that's not enough, then we'll see if you like your pastors. Because yeah, most of them, in fact, 100% are men. Okay. Number 6. And that's another message altogether, isn't it? I mean, I lost some of you way back at the railroad tracks on that one, all right? So, number 6. There are other passages that seem to bring stipulation to the allowance in this passage, aren't there? There are other passages, yes? For example, here's Brother Dick Button taught this in chapel class about 2 years ago, I think. Matthew 19, except for fornication, is found in that passage. Pastor Sean preached about a year ago on Mark 6, talking about divorce. Pastor Sean preached about 2 years ago in Romans chapter number 7, where it talks about marriage and divorce. So complications are, there are other passages. What about the fact that we don't really know how conjugal they are? Exactly how close were they getting in this betrothal relationship? And doesn't that complicate matters? Yeah, the truth is, I don't know. Number 8, this does not address non-Hebrew slaves. In other words, I mentioned last week, that when they would conquer another army, they would take some of them as slaves. And I mentioned to you that that is a tad bit more humane than just killing them. Yeah, it is. It is. If you beg for your life and they say, well, the only thing that we can do is put you to work in our house, I think you'd pick that. Yep. Number 9, widows are not addressed. Number 10, infertility is not addressed. Do you think that's a big deal when you see in verse 10 that he, the son or the father who purchases the girl, he has to provide her duty of marriage? Do we need to talk about what that is? So what if he cannot do that? What is that duty of marriage? Well, let's go through the scenario here. If dad sells 13, 14-year-old girl, his 15-year-old girl, you say that's horrible. Remember, cultural perspective. Father who purchases dies. Son dies. All right, who takes care of her? Next of kin, yes, should be if the husband who was betrothed to her has a brother. You're exactly right. What if he has no brothers? Hopefully, she has male children that will care for her. Remember 1 Timothy 5? Might want to write that down. Remember 1 Timothy 5? It says that if you have widows in your home, it says if you care not for your own. By the way, that the context is taking care of the widows in your family. Okay? He that cares not for his own is worse than an infidel. Is that what your Bible says in 1 Timothy 5? Hello? Yes? You're worse than an unbeliever if you have a widow and you're not taking care of her. She's in your family. All right, so here we're talking not necessarily about her desire for sexual relations. No comments. But we might be talking about the fact that he has to provide her offspring to take care of her in her old age. And he's not providing that. So we haven't discussed what happens in infertility. Thank God this is case law. Or the man who is unfortunate enough to be infertile is out of luck. And his wife can divorce him? So you see why it's important that we call these case laws. Everyone see that? So let's see what is spelled out for today. Verse number 7, she is a slave sold by her father. That's clear. Number 2, in verses 7 through 10, she is sold a slave for the different reason other than man may be. In other words, she's sold because she cannot do what the male slave was, and that is move in with his family to a master, verses 1 through 6, and work, and in the 7th year, leave with his family. Is that what you saw? Very humane welfare system. If I'm poor, so dirt poor, and all I can do is work, I can actually take my family, go live in another man's property. He owns me for 6 years. We can get back on our feet. If I want to, we can go and we can leave, and I take my whole family with me. That's pretty humane. Pretty good system. That's not why she comes. She comes because someone needs to care for her. Number three, she is to be treated and loved as a person. More than that, a spouse. Look at verse 8. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed to sell her unto a strange nation. He shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. Do you see that? The Bible says that God was concerned about her being lied to. About her not being handled in the way God wanted a female in the Hebrew nation to be handled. A wife figure to be handled. Don't let me lose you. This is important stuff. See, I'll never own a female slave. You're missing the whole point of the sermon then up to this point. It is a reflection of the character of God that this woman is to be dealt with tenderness and love. Look at verse 10. If he take unto him another. Now the word wife in the King James is in italics, so it's not necessarily in the originals. It's added for flow of thought. But the idea here is another means that if a man goes and finds a woman that is seen as another, that means that the betrothed slave girl and the woman that this son went and got for a wife are to be treated alike. Why else would she say another? He wouldn't say another if slave girl to be treated like garbage, you're nothing but for sexual relations and cooking my meals and washing my clothes, and over here I've got a wife I've chosen, and she's not another, she's different. No, she's another. It means there's some equality there. This is not a system designed by a God who hates women or by a Moses who hates women. I'm grateful we have different systems in line today. Let me just tell you what the replacement for this is today. Are you ready? It's called the church. We're supposed to care for our own men of God in this room. If we cannot care for our own, we go to our church for help. We don't sell our daughters to other men in the church, thank the Lord. We do something else. We go to the deacons and we get help. That's called Acts chapter 6 and the need for deacons. Yes? 1 Timothy 5 says what kind of widows you should be caring for. So how do we get out of this ridiculous welfare system in America? Well, for one thing, more people need to get saved and get into the church. And the ones who are in the church need to quit going outside the church for help. And people like me need to get adamant and half rude about making sure that our church does the right thing for our people. I've called pastors in other churches 3 times in the last year and made them do right. I said, I will be on your front step Sunday morning if you don't do right in this situation. That's called accountability. It should not be where you leave this church and go on down to Grace Baptist or Village Baptist or Schneider Memorial or First Baptist and think you're out of the reach of your accountability before the Lord. That should not happen. Now, number three. Four. Owner, husband, son must care for both sustaining and intimate and physical necessities. Now, you might notice that intimate has an asterisk by it because, again, I want to stress the point of the intimacy was to provide a caregiver for the wife in the form of a son. Got it? Number five. The law requires of the man and allows for the woman departure in the cases of neglect. That's why you have proofreaders. So they can all see the extra words and not notice them. Four in. Yeah, you like that? The law requires for the man and allows for the woman departure in cases of neglect. See verse 11? And if he do not these three, what three? Take care of her food, her raiment, or her duty? Maybe. Maybe it's talking about the three others. Allowing her to be redeemed, bought back by the family or next of kin. See that? See that in verse 8? Everyone see that? Please help me. North, south, please. Okay. All right, good. Or he marries her, or he gives her to his son to marry. So I'm not sure what three is referring back to. The courses of action for the man who bought her, or the three things that the husband has to provide. I'm not sure. But in either case, if they fail, she's allowed to go free without money. I suppose it means without being redeemed. There are some things that are not clear to me. I don't know. Despite all that we've... Oh my goodness, it's 7:31. You believe this? I'm sorry. Despite all that we see as differences today from then, we see these differences. Have I still got you? Okay. Despite all these differences, there are constants. There are things that we can see in the passage that are still true today. I've got 5 of them, and then I'll let you go. Number one. Ideally, a lady is still under the care of a man before and during marriage. Now look, folks, this is not popular. I understand that. And I love you anyway. I hope you love me. I hope this won't chase you away next Wednesday. I hope that you'll still love Jesus, the Bible, and the bald preacher next Wednesday. Actually, we won't be here next Wednesday. Don't come. So I'll give you 2 weeks to get over it, okay? 2 weeks. But 1 Corinthians 7, you know what it talks about? It talks about a virgin and a widow. Virgin, widow. Virgin and a widow. And those are the only two women in 1 Corinthians 7 that are spoken of by Paul as being ready for marriage. A widow or a virgin. Y'all with me? Y'all getting what I'm saying? And it says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if a father wants to marry off his virgin, that has the idea there that if a woman has not been married, she's still a virgin. That's ideal, yes? It's still a sin to have sex before marriage. I can't believe I'm saying that, but we have to say it, don't we? We have to say it. Still a sin. Doesn't matter who did it. Doesn't matter. Still a sin. But a virgin should be a virgin until marriage. And the implication is they should be getting married young. I don't think you're going to see the idea in every case. Look, this is case law, right? There are some people that are going to be older single ladies. And I respect older, single ladies who are believers and love Jesus. This is not a slash on you. But I would like to say that this idea where we tell a woman you have to be a college graduate with your master's degree, no bills, able to pay for a house on your own car that's paid for, and have no problems at all, then you're ready for marriage. I think we're creating a real problem. It's called promiscuity. Tell someone they can't get married until they're 26 and have sex until they're 26. Tell them that. Is that too plain for you? Tell him we can't do that and see why the promiscuity is the way it is. Tell Junior he can't get married until he's 30 and has a master's degree and a house paid for, and you want to know why he can't keep things under control? Hello? There are implications here. We have put things that God has not said on younger people in our church. If we hold them to don't fornicate and don't even get close to fornicating, I think we've done something marvelous. Boy, it's quiet in here. You can hear a gnat burp in this place. It's true. The other implication from this passage is that until you're married, you're under the care of your father. Might not be popular, but daughters will be much more better off if they'll honor their family, honor their parents, even in their early 20s. Okay, do I still have you? Good. Number two, a wife is still the delicate treasure. 1 Peter 3 says she's the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean stupid. It doesn't mean petty. It doesn't mean poultry. That's not chicken. That means little. Okay. It doesn't mean she's not chicken either. Right. It doesn't mean that she's worthless. Right. It means that she is delicate and treasured. A woman should be treated as the most fragile person. Your wife should be treated as the most fragile person. My wife should be the most fragile person in my life. I'm not always successful at that. There's a certain amount of vulnerability, though, that is required of the lady for her man if this is to work out. The independent woman nonsense has got to stop in the church. The tough guy, I don't have time to be tender towards my wife nonsense has got to stop. You should be ashamed of any pastor that puts his ministry before his wife. If you call me and I don't answer, it might be because I'm spending quality time with my wife. And if I don't do that, it'll be really obvious up here in this place. I'll be dropping bad, bad sermons on you all the time. Because if I'm not right with my wife, things aren't right between me and the Lord. That's 1 Peter 3. Check that out. All right, number three. Boy, it's been nice and light in here tonight, hasn't it? Ideally, there is still corporate responsibility and accountability. In other words, the church helps out with this. Remember, I said the church is a replacement. What did they have back here? They had the elders of Israel to keep you accountable and make you do right, make sure you weren't just buying girls up for a sex harem. Right? There is a system in place. And here in this church, there's a system in place. It's called good leadership. It's called deacons and pastors that are not afraid of the tithes and offerings going down if they do the right thing. That's right. So it's still a corporate responsibility. In other words, if your husband's a bum and he won't do right and he doesn't love God and doesn't love you, see pastoral leadership. See, tell him you are. There's no need to be secret. Babe, you're a member of the church. I'm a member of the church. We got to fix the problem. Let's go talk to the pastor. I'm not going. That jerk don't need to know what's going on in our life. Well, baby, I've got to go because we have an agreement with the church that we're going to be accountable to the leadership. It's not about bringing you up here and embarrassing you. It's about helping your marriage. Husbands, if your wife is just as rebellious as she can be, she hates you, hates God, hates everything you're trying to do for Jesus, then you just tell her, babe, we need to go talk to the pastor. I'm not going to that. Who does he think he is? Babe, I got to go. I'm sorry. We're going. Men are still often selfish and sinfully abusive and covetous. Yes? There is plenty of room for abuse, men. Plenty of room for us to hold our wives under our thumbs and think we're doing God's work. Yes? Why is it so quiet in here? You don't agree? Haven't you seen abuse of wives? Abuse of wives, not abuse of wives. Haven't you seen abuse of wives in the church? Haven't you seen abuse of wives, not abusive wives, but abuse of wives in the church? Haven't you? So there's plenty of room for husbands to be jerks, and that's not the idea here. We're supposed to be filled with grace. Yes? Number five. I promise I won't hold you this long in 2 weeks. I promise. Women are still... I already picked on the men, so let's get on with it. Women are still often rebellious and discontented. Not me. Okay? And when your husband tells you, Titus 2:5, baby, I want you to stay home for a while and take care of the house, take care of the kids, how do you react? Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. If he says, babe, I would rather you just kind of stay with me for a while. We have things we need to do as a family. We have a ministry we need to take care of. You're my helpmeet. You're not his helpmeet, her helpmeet, their helpmeet, everyone's helpmeet. You're my helpmeet, and I need your help in what God has given me to do. How do you react? And by the way, some of you are the reason why your husbands won't do what God wants them to do. Because they love you and they want your approval. Husbands, if you have a wife that will follow you to the moon for Jesus, you have much to thank God for. Last, let's get on with it. Here we are. Bottom line. That was way bottom line. Let me read to you what I have. Something didn't work on the slide. Let me read to you what I have. Let me read to you. Here we go. So today, women who are being neglected in their physical needs, listen to this, have exhausted all avenues of reconciliation with their husbands to include their church and even short and long-term separation. Let me read that again. Women who are being neglected in their physical needs. In other words, husband is leaving for weeks and not leaving any money and there's no food in the house and he does it repeatedly. Or he physically abuses her. That's in verse 10, yes? Are we getting this out of the text or not? Have exhausted all avenues of reconciliation with their husbands to include their church and even short and long-term separation. Have exhausted appropriate avenues of care from their extended families, their church, and even in this non-ideal world, if necessary, the government. Whose intimate needs are hopelessly neglected, appear to have an allowance, not a command or a requirement or an expectation, but an allowance to separate. And if need be, divorce. To survive through remarriage. Let me read that again. That was a lot. The reason it was a lot is because I'm trying to bring it across the bridge to where we live. Hear it again. It appears from this passage, from a God who does not change in his character, that women who are being neglected in their physical needs, food, raiment, shelter, have exhausted all avenues of reconciliation with their husbands to include lengthy separation if need be, church accountability, have exhausted appropriate avenues of care from their extended families, their church, and if need be, in a non-ideal world, the government, whose intimate needs are hopelessly neglected, they appear from this passage to have an allowance, not a command, not a requirement, not an expectation, but an allowance to separate and divorce. To survive through remarriage. Divorce never adequately pictures the covenant between God and His people. However, for the physical well-being of the wife in this case, it does seem to be allowed in extreme situations. I hope that you have seen the practicality of, yes, even this passage in the life of the church today. Men, we have an obligation to never, ever, ever, ever put our wives in a position where they feel like they have to do this. You say, well, she's not very lovely anymore. Guess what? If Christ waited for us to be lovely, we would still be in our sins. Let's all stand together.